Well, the title of the sermon today is The Philadelphia Church. That's a subject that has been important to some of us over the years, because many of us will remember a time when there was great emphasis put on the churches of Revelation, the seven churches, and some people had a tendency to want to identify a certain organization as the Philadelphia Church over against other organizations, which were either Sardis or Laodicea or maybe even something worse. But in any case, I'd like to talk, the title of the sermon, the topic I want to address is the Philadelphia Church. And, of course, this is especially important to all you Laodiceans who chose to go to other groups last week. I'm just kidding. Now, to begin with some background, first of all, the book of Revelation, like many other books in the New Testament, has a target audience. Have you ever noticed that? Has a target audience. It's very specific about it. And you see it in verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's the target audience. Just as Paul wrote to the Romans, you know, the target audience there, of course, were the churches in Rome, the Galatians, the Corinthians, and so on. So John's target audience, he says, is the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, we know that there were more than seven churches in Asia, don't we? Just go through the book of Acts, you'll see that very clearly. There are more than seven churches in Asia, and certainly many other churches outside of Asia. So, which seven churches is John referring to when he says, to the seven churches that are in Asia? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 11. He says, write what you see in a book. This is Christ speaking to John. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia. That's the one we'll focus on a little bit later today, and to Laodicea. So those are the seven churches. Now, the book of Revelation is organized in sevens. You may wonder, why does he specify these seven churches? But once you understand how the book of Revelation is organized, you may begin to get a clue as to why he does this. It's organized in sevens, which is, of course, the number of completeness. You have the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues, and so on. So these seven particular churches, with their particular strengths and their weaknesses and their problems and their attributes, are representative, obviously, of the wider church. That's why they're singled out here. It's not that they only have these strengths or they only have these particular problems. You find the same problems, the same weaknesses, etc., in other churches as well. So they are representative of the broader church. Not only in John's day, but throughout history, throughout the centuries. Now, I'm not suggesting that these seven churches are seven church stages or eras, not at all. I'm just saying that the seven churches are representative of the body of Christ as a whole in any given age. All seven. And by the way, I'm going to identify this group here today with one of the seven. I'll tell you which one you are in just a few moments. But in any case, these are the seven churches. And they are representative of the church throughout the ages, right down to the close of the ages. And that's why in the letters to the seven churches, even though it is addressed to people who lived in right then, right there, in that day, in the first century, in the time of John, when John wrote the Revelation, it's addressed to them. Nevertheless, you see this end-time language there. It speaks, for example, of his coming. It speaks of the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. Now, there have been many hours of trial, but obviously that one has a particular context. The broader context of Revelation tells you what that is. So let's notice the first few verses of Revelation just to get the background before we get into the church in Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that first. I didn't bring my glasses, but I believe I can possibly read it today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. Have you noticed that? Must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud these words and this prophecy, and blessed is he those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time, notice this again, the time is near. Now, this does not mean that the things in the book pertain only to the existing churches then, even though it says the time is soon, the time is near. But it does mean that it did pertain to them, certainly pertained to them. They saw, when they looked around in the world in which they lived, they saw the very things John was writing about in symbols. For example, I've said this before, when they heard the description of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast that came up out of the sea, there was no question, there was no scratching of heads, I don't believe anyway. I don't think they said, what in the world could this mean? I think they recognized it immediately, because they were living under the Roman yoke. So it was the Roman Empire. And they would have recognized that second beast, the two-horned beast that comes up out of the earth, as the imperial cult that supported the emperor and promoted emperor worship, which caused problems for Christians in the world in that time. So they would have recognized these things. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to remember, as we look at those things, they're not like the preterists would have us believe. They're not restricted to that time period, because if you look later in the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 19, you see those same two beasts being cast into the lake of fire at the return of Christ. So there is a manifestation of those same powers, those governmental and religious powers, still at work in the world in the time of the end. So the book of Revelation is the things that he describes here were soon to the people who first heard it. It would begin coming to pass right then. But certainly it's not restricted to that particular era. So what we read in Revelation, what you read in the message of the seven churches, you can take it as being for you. We can, each of us individually, we as a congregation, can take it to be pertaining to us. And that's what it is obviously intended for. Now, I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 6 with all of that in mind. Chapter 6, just to give you a summary. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but just a summary, a background summary. I think this is important as well, before we go to chapter 3 and read what it says about the Church of Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 6, we have, of course, the stripping away from the scroll, the seven seals. And those seals represent very important events and conditions in the world leading up to things that were going on then and there at that time, but eventually would lead up to a time in history called the Day of the Lord. And it was during that time, of course, it is during that time, which is still future to us, that Christ will return. But the first seal, you know, when the seal is stripped away, the white horse comes forth, the white horse. And then you have the next seal is the bright red horse. The third seal is a black horse. The fourth seal is a pale horse. And we understand those to be, of course, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, representing false prophets and false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines, and things of that nature, and then death following, and death and pestilences following on the heels of famines. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, those things have existed in history. They existed at the time John wrote. And they would intensify in the centuries thereafter. And obviously we have these things in the world today, have had them through the centuries, and will have them in the end. But the fifth seal is one I want to focus on for a few moments, because I think that some of us in times past may have read a little bit too much into this one, or got it a little bit wrong. We always said, or at least some of us have said, or put it this way, I've seen it before and heard it explained this way before, that the fifth seal represents the Great Tribulation. When the armies surround Jerusalem, etc., and a time of great tribulation such as has not been since the world began. But actually, it doesn't focus on that. It no doubt takes place in a time of tribulation. But I want you to notice the wording of the fifth seal. It said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. I'm reading from verse 9. Those who have been slain for the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, this is obviously drawing from the book of Genesis. It's reminiscent of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground to God. You know, the blood of Abel, which is here described as the souls or the lives of the martyrs under the altar. What do you put on an altar? Obviously, you put sacrificial offerings on an altar, and what drips down under the altar? Well, the blood. Life is in the blood. So this is the souls or the lives of those martyred saints. Martyred saints. And they're crying out to God, how long, O Lord, before you take vengeance for our blood? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Rest a little longer. In other words, these are saints from past ages. This is not the future saints. These are saints that have already gone before us. People who have died as martyrs, who were faithful unto death. And they're told here, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So there were martyrs in past ages, and this tells us that there will come a final martyrdom of saints. And the focus here is not on tribulation in the world, but tribulation upon the church, upon the saints. Meaning, of course, that these powers that are described in the book of Revelation, the beast, the false prophet, and so on, as instruments of the devil, will be persecuting and attempting to destroy and wipe out, blot off the face of the earth, the people of God. That's what's going on here. So another martyrdom is coming. Martyrdom has always been. There's martyrdom going on today. But it will certainly be before the end. There's also, there will be further martyrdoms and more persecution. And then it says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as cloth. It describes the heavenly signs and, of course, the great fear of that day when this happens. And then it says that the people began to call out for the, down in verse 18, calling for the mountains. I'm sorry, verse 16. I can barely see those little numbers there. Calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then it says, last verse there, verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now that's a major theme in this book. That's a major theme. You have those six seals are opened right then and there, leading to that sixth seal, the day of His wrath. This is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So that's very important, and this is the great day of their wrath, and it's also described as this trial that comes upon the whole world, as we shall see. So this is important background information before you get into the seven churches, because some of the same language begins to appear there as well. So with this larger background before us, let's go and focus our attention on the Church of Philadelphia. It's found in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. If you turn there with me in Revelation 3. And it beginning in verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut and shuts and no one opens. What in the world does that mean? He has the key of David. I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean some kind of secret key to understanding identities and prophecy. That's not what it's about. I assure you that is not what it's about. Some have claimed that it is. It's not. It is not. This comes almost as a direct quote from Isaiah 22, verse 22. Let's go back to Isaiah 22 and let's take a look at that. Isaiah 22 and see exactly what is going on there. We'll take up the account. We'll begin the account here in verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this servant, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and cave and dwelling for yourself in the rock?" So this is condemning language toward unfaithful Shebna. He was the steward of the house of David, that is to say, the steward of King Hezekiah, who was of the house of David. He was a Davidic king at the time. And he has been unfaithful, and God is about to replace him. Now, the steward office was very important because he carried a key, as we shall see, that represented the authority of the king himself. So he had his authority was like that of the king. I mean, he was under the power of the king, but when he exercised his authority, he was exercising the authority of the king. Okay? It says, "Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize a firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim." So he's going to replace him with Eliakim, faithful Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. "And I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." That's a pretty high station. Understand that. "A father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." There it is. "He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." The key that was worn by the household steward symbolized the king's own authority. And to, that is to say, to open and to shut, which means to render binding judgments for the kingdom. So he actually exercised the authority of the king in making those judgments for the kingdom. And that's why obviously God didn't want an unrighteous man, unfaithful Shebna. He chose Eliakim instead because he knew he would be faithful to Hezekiah's kingship. So he was over the household of King Hezekiah. Now, when you go back to Revelation, you see what this means then. Why Jesus says this, that he is faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful in all of his house, as we're told in Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 18 says that Christ has been invested with all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Who invested him with it? The ultimate king, God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, I'm just going to refer to these without turning to them. Christ is faithful over God's household. Same kind of language there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Christ has been appointed head over all things for the church. You know, God the Father appoints him. So he is the Father's representative, just as the steward in the house of David was the representative of the king. And he exercises the authority of the king. Christ exercises the authority handed to him by the Father. And so this, he's the one who has the key of David and shuts and opens, and nobody can close what he has opened. He opens the door and nobody can shut it. Now, he goes on to say, keep this in mind, concerning the opening and the shutting. What is this all about? Well, let's read on in verse 8. He says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door." There it is, open door. Okay, he has opened something. He's exercised the keys, and he has opened a door, which no one is able to shut. Get that? So what is this open door? Well, obviously here the open door is the door of opportunity to serve as a witness to the truth. Opportunity to serve as a witness to the truth. This church does not have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, as some of the others do. They do not have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They do not have the teachings of that woman Jezebel. So they're not corrupted by all these things. And therefore, Christ has set before them an open door, an opportunity to serve as a witness for the truth. Because they have been faithful. They are faithful. And have persevered, and now say this, some people don't realize this, in spite of intense persecution, in spite of the hostile forces that are they're having to constantly contend with, and they're there. Christ is saying that the hostile forces will not be able to shut the door that He has opened for them. Okay, He's stronger than they are. Now, He goes on to say, and this is very important, He goes on to say, I know that you have but little power. You know what this is saying? So you're just a little church, you don't have great resources, you have very little. The hostile forces surrounding you have more than you do. They appear to be stronger than you. And they're always bombarding you with their ways. They're persecuting you. They're threatening you. They're trying to put pressure on you to compromise, as some of the other churches have done. But guess what? You haven't done it. You've kept My word and have not denied My name. So in spite of the persecution, in spite of the hostility surrounding you, He says, you have remained faithful. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. That's the problem. Those were the problem troublemakers there. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It doesn't appear that anybody's going to be bowed down before this little group's feet, does it? Because it seems that the hostile powers are stronger than they are, and they have but little power. You know, this reminds me of a church that I know. I told you I was going to identify the Shreveport-Bossier City congregation with one of these seven churches, and I'll do it now. It is, in fact, it is. I'm serious about that. It's the church in Philadelphia. We don't have the doctrine of Balaam here. We don't have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't have any Gnostics here trying to strow their stuff. We may have a few weird ideas floating around from time to time, but hey, that's not what we're talking. That's not heresy. That's not damnable heresy like you see in some of these other seven churches. What you have here is a church that has very little power. That means they're not a big deal in the world. It means they don't have the resources. They don't have somebody, a billionaire like George Soros, you know, backing them up. They don't have any of that. They're just a small, little, seemingly insignificant group with very little power in the world. And the surrounding forces of hostility outnumber them and seem to be greater than them. But Christ assures them, says, look, you are faithful nonetheless, and I have placed before you an open door of opportunity, and the hostile forces are not going to be able to shut it. Now, there's one way that door could be shut, and then if they chose to be unfaithful. But no, that's why He encourages them to continue keeping His word and not denying His name, in spite of the persecutions that they've had to face. And again, this thing, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Now that's something that's absolutely amazing, you think about it. You know, these are the persecuted ones. These are the ones frowned on, looked down upon, despised and hated. And yet someday, He says, someday these people are going to bow down before you and recognize and say, and know that I have loved you. us. Now, this is it's really awesome to think about that. Now, there's a principle here I want to underscore, and you find it back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you turn back there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about it, and it's the same principle we're reading about here concerning this weak, relatively weak church. The church has such little power. Because, you know, when you're not a great mega church, when you're not a great mega church with all kinds of resources, and you look around, you see a few people scattered here and there. It's not a big congregation at all. You don't have all the resources. Meet in a rented hall, don't even have your own building, which that's fine. That's perfectly fine. Most of these churches are the same way, I think. But in any case, you look around and see that. You don't see the Joel Osteen type of big, massive air place being filled up and, all the big smiles and grins and how positive everything's going to be. You don't have all of that going on. And yet, what you do have, you have a condition that has a tendency to keep you, very important word, keep you humble. Humble. Because you know you're not great. And the Apostle Paul underscores this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go over there and take a look at it. Let's begin in verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who he's being humble here. It's him. Pretty obvious he's talking about himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. What he means here is it was such a vivid experience, such a profound experience, he couldn't tell whether it was a vision or whether he was actually bodily there in this place he describes as the third heaven. He said, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Again, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, that's something to brag about, isn't it? You know, if you have you've talked to people before who've traveled the world, you know, tell you where all the great cities they've visited, went to the Vatican, went to Paris, you know, I've been there where the pyramids are. I've been all, no, I haven't, but I'm thinking people talking about people who travel. They meet great, they go to great, well-known places, and they meet a well-known people, and they can tell all about that, and do so pridefully. Boast about it. Look at this. I've actually met these people. I've actually been there. And, you know, the Apostle Paul could say to such people, guess where I've been? But he goes on to say, on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Get that? Here's a guy who, knows this man, this fellow, who's been to the third heaven and seen things that are unspeakable. He received revelations that nobody else apparently had received. And yet, what's he going to boast in? My weaknesses. Not that, but my weaknesses. You think, what on earth is going on here? I think I'd be boasting about the other stuff. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. This kind of tells you he's talking about himself here and not some other person. To keep him from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh. He describes it as a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Do you get what he's saying here? He's had an experience that is boastworthy. But he says, I'll boast in my weaknesses so that the power, and here's the reason, the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see what he's saying? Once you begin to get yourself out of the way, then the power of Christ can rest on you and be more effectively operating in and through you. Because you're no longer depending on your own self, your own experiences, your own strength, your own ability. You know, it's no longer a matter of self-esteem because that's kind of been, well, diminished. But now then, in your weakness, you begin to rely on Christ. And so the power of Christ then can rest upon him, he says. And by this it means it can begin to work through him. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So you get what he's saying here, don't you? Yeah, you know, this weakness, being in a state of weakness, we tend to put ourselves out of the way, don't we? Because we don't have anything to boast about. We can't boast about our own greatness, our own accomplishments, the visions we've received. Now, Paul could, but he received this thorn in the flesh to kind of hold things back, keep him back a little bit. And so now he realizes he boasts in his weaknesses because then he has put himself out of the way, and Christ, the power of Christ, can work in and through him. And that's what's going on in the church in Philadelphia. It's a church that has very little power, no great influence in the world, no great resources, no great individuals. The powerful are not found there, but the weak and the lowly and the meek. And yet, the power of Christ is shown most brilliantly in such an environment. So, you know, when we get bogged down with our weaknesses, and it doesn't matter what kind, whether it's directly due to persecution and people despising your faith, or whether it's due to just living in this world of time and chance and experiencing aging and sickness and all of those things, because all of those things tell us that we're weak, that we're limited, and we really don't have a lot to boast about, do we? When you're facing your own mortality, your own mortality, your own weakness, your own inability, then you're not very proud anymore, are you? It kind of leaves pride in the wind. But in such weakness, then you're able to. Then Christ is able. Christ can. The power of Christ rests upon you, and can show most brilliantly through you. It's able to work in and through you in that under those circumstances. So that's a very important principle. That's what he's talking about here. But what is this synagogue of Satan that he refers to back in chapter 3? What is this synagogue of Satan? It's almost certainly Jews by birth and ancestry, but not Jews in a spiritual sense. They had experienced, in other words, physical circumcision, but not circumcision of the heart. There were probably hostile Jewish forces, and there were quite a few of them then. And they may have actually been some of the pseudo-Christians that Paul describes, for example, in Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians 11. There were people who did acknowledge faith in Christ, and yet, as Paul says, they were following another Jesus and holding and proclaiming another gospel. And they were troubling the people who held to the true gospel and followed the true Jesus. So that could be exactly who they were. We don't know for sure, but in any case, they were being a thorn in the flesh of this church, figuratively speaking. Now, verse 10. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. There it is. We talked about it earlier. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is not talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. That's not what it's about at all. The backdrop is in Revelation chapter 7. You want to get the picture there in Revelation chapter 7. Here you have, we've talked about this before, I'll just give you a brief summary of it. But you have this description of 144,000. Now this comes right after the description of the opening of the sixth seal. Actually, the sixth seal does not represents the preparation to the heavenly signs, preparatory to the opening of the seventh seal. That's the one that represents the day of the Lord. So we read there in the latter part of verse 6, as we did, the great day of His wrath is come. But before it comes, before the seventh seal is opened, you see that 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, it gives you the specific number of each of the tribes, says they were sealed in their foreheads. Now what does that mean? Well, this obviously alludes back to Ezekiel's vision of the man with the writer's ink horn, who is marking the people who sighed and cried for the abominations committed in Israel. And when the destroyer, when the other went through, the destroyer went through, everybody didn't have the mark, in other words, didn't have the seal, were killed. And so these are sealed or marked out for protection. Now, if they've been raptured away, obviously they don't need to be marked for protection, do they? And then you have a description of a great multitude beginning down in verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And this is not just Israelites here. Notice the description. From every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They say, oh, well, this is the group that got raptured. No, that's not what's going on here. You know, I even talk to people in one of the Church of God groups, including CGI, that have these ideas in mind, and I tell them, I just don't read Revelation that way. What you have here is an apocalyptic type text. You have these specific numbers of the Israelites who are sealed. Now, what does that remind you of? How did the church begin? With a remnant of Israel, right? And it spread to who? All the families of the earth. Yeah, you see the same pattern right here, don't you? Now, so it's repeating that pattern. It has church written all over it, doesn't it? Church of God written all over it. So you see the sealing of actually, John doesn't stand there and count 144,000. No, he hears the number. He hears the number. Just as he heard of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turned to look and see, what did he see? A lamb that had been slain, had seven horns and seven eyes. That's not a lion. And so he hears the number of those sealed. You got a specific number, 144,000, is 12,000 from each of these tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, etc., etc. And then he says, after this, I looked, apparently he's looking to see this, and behold, a great multitude. He didn't see just 144,000. He saw a number that he couldn't number. You couldn't, too many to number, not a limited number. And obviously this is the same people, at least the 144,000 are within this same mix of people. And these are from all nations and tongues and tribes and people, including these tribes from Israel. These peoples from Israel. And it says, though, here it says they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. And this is why they say, oh, this group down here, this group, first group here, they're like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams running around down here in the tribulation period, proclaiming the gospel. And they don't get raptured because they get converted too late. No, that's not what's going on here. And the second group, they're the ones that were already converted. That's the church. And they get to go to heaven during that period. No. The reason it says they're described as standing before the Lamb is this is proleptic. It's proleptic. In other words, you see a depiction of the people of God depicted as 144,000 of the tribes of Israel and a great multitude from all nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. You see them standing before the throne of God because that is projecting forward to their destiny if they remain faithful during this very difficult time. And this very difficult time happens to involve the wrath of God This is the trial that will come upon all the world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay? And this group here is being protected. That's why it says when the fifth angel blows his trumpet in chapter 9, in verse 4, it says, "They were told, do not harm the grass of the earth, or the green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, this is on earth. It's not up in heaven. So these people are sealed for protection. And this is what Revelation 3, the church, the message to Philadelphia, is what it's talking about, that these people, if they remain faithful, then God will keep them from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test them, to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, by the way, what is the purpose of that trial? Is it because God is just getting ready, getting fed up with people, and he wants to do some hurt? He wants to hurt somebody? Is that it? No. No. If you read on through, we won't take the time to read. If you read through, he talks about how these plagues fell and says, "And yet men repented not of their sins." The idea is to get people to awaken them and get them to repent. And by the way, this statement here about they will come and they will bow down before your feet actually refers back to, and I didn't jot down the scripture, another passage in Isaiah where you see that happening. It's obviously drawn from that. It's talking about the restoration of Israel. And once Israel is restored and in full communion with God, and then some of those who had been enemies, it talks about their judgment and destruction, but others, it says, will bow before them. And it describes a time of humility and a time of repentance. So there's two ways this could happen. When the synagogue of Satan bows before the Philadelphian Christians, two ways it could happen. Number one, it could be they're forced. And those are the incorrigible, the non-repentant. But there will be those, undoubtedly, who will realize their error in persecuting this people and honor them. That's what it means to bow before, to honor them in repentance for what they've done, and actually join them at that point, as Saul did, Saul of Tarsus, when he was struck down on the road and made to realize that the one he's really persecuting was Jesus Christ. So that will happen, no doubt, at some point. Now, going on to verse 11, this is, again, this was the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, a lot of people, I'll mention this in passing, say, well, to try those who dwell on the land, that's talking about the land of Israel. But no, because it mentions in this context coming on the whole world, the land extends beyond just Israel. Obviously, these people he's writing to were in Asia Minor anyway. So, people in general, in the world. Verse 11, he says, "I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Now, do you know why this statement is in here? Think about it for a moment. Because if you do not hold fast to what you have, your crown can be seized. That's a possibility. It can be. And what a tragic thing that would be if you've persevered, you have not caved in to the oppositional forces, you have not compromised the faith, and at some point along the way, after all that you've been through, and you do, what a terrible thing that is to have someone else then seize your crown. So patient endurance is the key here. And that means keeping your weak, powerless self out of the way. By doing so, God works most powerfully in and through you. And this pertains to each of us as individuals or to the congregation as a whole. You don't have to have great resources. You know, it's easy to think in those terms. It's easy to think, man, I wish God would convert a billionaire and bring among us. I wish, you know, somebody with the kind of money that Soros or Trump or, you know, any other number of people you could think of who are known for their wealth. and really be committed. That way we could really accomplish something. But you know what? I don't know. I don't know that we would. I don't know. That might affect us in a way to the point that we might be wanting things that we don't really need to do what Christ would have us do. And so we are stronger, or Christ is stronger in us, in our weakness. Verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, translated overcomes in some versions, the one who overcomes or conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I want you to think about this. Here he says, you have little strength. In other words, you're in a position where it at least appears that you would be easily moved. You don't have much power. You don't have much strength. You don't have a whole lot of stability, it would appear, just from the appearances of it. He says, but listen, if you persevere, in spite of your weakness, I'm going to make you an immovable pillar in the temple of God. That means permanency. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. And you only get that once you come to the place, this obviously, when this mortal puts on immortality, when it is no longer possible to give up your crown. Because you will have arrived. You'll be in the kingdom of God and you will be a pillar in his temple. In other words, that's permanent, it's stable and immovable, and at this point, powerful. It says, as it says in all the other letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this tells me that these messages are for all the churches, not only in the first century, but in all the subsequent centuries, and for us today. And again, as I look out over this congregation and my experience with it, and as I was evaluating this in my own mind, thinking, which of these congregations best matches this group here? And I really do think it's the church in Philadelphia. Because they're not very big, they have little strength, and yet they don't let themselves get in the way and let Christ work in and through them. And they happily plug along from year to year to year, doing what they know to do best. And who knows what God will be able to do and what God will accomplish through you and through this group in the days ahead. So all I can say is keep the faith, hang in there, hold fast to the things that you have.